Well, Sonny, I appreciate those songs and the way that it just brings to mind the sacrifice that that Jesus made for us. And tonight, what I really want to do is just share with you a study that I've been going through in the Marrieds study. We've been looking at Knowing God, the book Knowing God. And a couple of weeks ago, probably a month ago or maybe more, I can't ever remember. Did a study on God incarnate and what it meant for Jesus to come to the earth. So tonight what I wanted to do is just kind of invite you to go along on a journey with me in looking at God coming to earth, the decision that he made, and looking at it more deeply and what it really means. And as I've studied it more, as it is with God's word, the more I study it, the more I recognize that I can't even come close to understanding or grasping what it is. But I do know that, oftentimes we talk about Jesus coming and dying on the cross to pay for our sins, and we express appreciation and we express disbelief that he would do that. But we don't really recognize or consider just exactly the price that he paid in doing that God would choose to come to earth, to leave his abode and come to earth. So tonight, that's what I want to do is take a look at that. In doing that, I'm going to start in Philippians chapter 2. And start in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. It begins by saying, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." As we go through this tonight, I would challenge us not to look at this from an intellectual standpoint, but to recognize what this is telling us Jesus did, what he laid down, and how does that really apply in my own life? How can I live a life that looks like Jesus? What ways do I go through day-to-day life and not demonstrate the love and care of Christ? And why did he do it, and therefore why should I want to do it as well? As we go into starting in chapter 6 or in verse 6, who although he existed, what we're going to take a look at first is the fact that in verse 6, we're going to see, actually in this passage, we're going to see how Jesus abandoned his sovereign position for us. Verse 6 confirms his deity. It confirms that sovereign position. The word existed in verse 6 is hiparko. That hiparko means that which he is in his essence. So he existed. This is the essence of Christ. Your essence cannot be changed or altered. In other words, we're all human beings. That's who we are. That's our essence. We can't be changed. We're not going to become something other than a human being, right? Christ, His essence is God. He can't become anything other than God. So Jesus is eternal and not simply pre-existent. This is something that the world will try to argue, that cults will try to argue. They'll accept that Jesus is pre-existent, but they won't accept that he's eternal. Why? Because pre-existent means that he existed before the incarnation. So they'll give you that. But as soon as you go to he is eternal, you're equating him with God, who he is. So one of the places that unbelievers or antichrist will try to attack is by saying he was pre-existent but not eternal. So I want to take a look at that element, because if he's not eternal, he's not God. And the magnitude of his sacrifice is based on his identity as God, what he laid down, right? John 8:58 says, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. He uses the term I am because he lives as the eternally present God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, validation, in the beginning. So back before there was anything was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Micah in chapter 5. Starting in verse 2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. If we look in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, he says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So why am I starting off here? Because to establish the point that Christ is God. Christ is eternal. He exists in the essence of the eternal God. Now read on in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Who, although he existed in the form of God. The form, the word form here, is not referring to a physical resemblance. The word form in Greek is the word morphe, having to do with a deep inner essential abiding nature, a deep inner essential abiding nature. So Jesus, at his core, his essential abiding nature is that of God. Point being, God is love, right? First John tells us that. Jesus is that abiding nature. Jesus is love. In Romans 8:29, the same word morphe is used in a different way, but it's in Romans 8:29, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So there's the word morphe again, and we're going to talk about that more here in a few minutes. Morphe is a new nature, an inner change, inside of a man, and the inside of the man is changed or conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, we will behave like, we will think like Christ internally. Again in verse 6, he says, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In contrast, Jesus didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. In Isaiah 14:14, we're going to see the contrast of Satan. Satan says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan thought equality with God was attainable, something to be grasped at or achieved. If I think about it, the times that I take my life in my own hands, the times that I don't go to the Lord and ask Him what I should do, when I make my own decisions thinking I know best, I'm doing the same thing. I'm trying to make myself equal with God, right? So it's not just Satan who's guilty of these things. I do it as well. But Jesus didn't regard it as something to be grasped. Why didn't he? Because he's already God. He can't lose that. He can't cease being God, right? So what does it mean that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 8. Now, I'm sorry, I thought 8 and didn't say it out loud. I do that sometimes. So, I think everybody's inside my head. Starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, verse 9 is where I'm going to focus the rest of tonight really on, but I read verse 1 through because I think the context that verse 9 is being spoken in is important. Oftentimes we can take a verse out of Scripture and not get the context correct, and then we don't really know how to apply the verse that we're looking at, right? So we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing a very practical message to the church at Corinth. And he's addressing the giving. And what has happened is that, as we all know, the church in Jerusalem was having real financial issues. Why? Well, because when people had come to Jerusalem, they had left their homes, so they were journeying to Jerusalem. And at the time, they were coming to celebrate the feasts. Well, as a result, while they are there, they're converted, they receive the Lord, and they stay there. Well, as by staying there, they've left their homes, they've left everything that they have to sustain themselves. So he's addressing what the Church of Macedonia had done in giving to the Church of Jerusalem, because if we go back into Acts, we see in Acts the Christians are selling everything that they own, right? And they're giving it and sharing it with one another. Well, if you think about it, if you sell your house, that's an asset that you don't easily replenish, right? So while they were selling the things that they had, they weren't renewable resources, if you will, and so they were out of money. And so the Church of Macedonia was giving money. The Church of Corinth had begun to give money, but they had begun to taper off in their giving. So Paul, in this passage, is encouraging them to pick up where they had left off. What we see in the first 8 verses is Paul addressing, from man's perspective, what it looks like to be giving, the characteristics of giving from man's perspective. And then he's going to shift in verse 9, and we're going to get there in just a second. But if you look at verse 1, and just look at some of the characteristics of giving from a man's perspective, you'll also see this in what Jesus does. But in verse 1, you see that their giving is initiated by grace, right? So it's something that is not deserved or warranted. It's a choice to do. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the desire to give outweighs their circumstances, because they're giving out of their poverty, right? And their giving is beyond their ability, with liberality. And so they're giving out of that poverty. They had little, but they gave much. Their giving was generous. It was sacrificial. It was voluntary. To them, it was a privilege and not an obligation. So again, freely give, and the desire to do that. We're going to see that, just tag that in your brain, because we're going to see that as we talk about Jesus coming to the earth. Verse 5, we see the Holy Spirit in them and causing them to do this. In verses 6 and 7, their giving is an act of worship and of submission. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all earnestness and in love, we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So it's an act of worship, and it's being done in submission. And then in verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. So this grace giving is evidence of the sincerity of their love. They love the Lord, they love the saints, and this is manifested in their generosity, in their giving. Now let's look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. There's that word grace again, right? So this is done out of love and not out of a sense of obligation, and is done to the undeserving. So Jesus, out of his love for the Father and his love for you and me, gave up all he was due. He didn't grasp or hold on to it. This clearly, even though it's in it's being framed in an economic passage, clearly is not talking about economy. It's talking about what he laid down, and that's what we're going to talk about now. Think about it. He is God. Go to Colossians, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Made by him and for him. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things. So when we look at he became poor, again, just kind of put that in the back of your head. Here he is, made all things made for him. He's the heir of all things. Think about this. Jesus is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest. All are called to worship him and him alone. He is the object of all religious sentiments of reverence, of love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and their conduct. He required that we would honor him as we honor the Father, that we should exercise the same faith in him we do in God. He and the Father are one. Those who have seen him have seen the Father. He calls all men to himself. He promises to forgive our sins, to send the Holy Spirit, to give us rest and peace, to raise us on the last day, and to give us eternal life. Jesus is God. He is rich in the same sense that God is rich, possessing eternity and all it contains. Despite this truth, he let it all go. He gave up his glory. In John 17:5, he says, "Give me back the glory I once had," which means at that time he didn't have it. He had veiled his glory in human flesh. He gave up the honor due him. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected. The New Testament says he was hated, mocked, was spit on, was defamed, dishonored, discredited. He was accused. He was murdered. Clearly, he surrendered his honor. He gave up his favorable relation to his Father. For a time on the cross, he was separated for the first time ever from the Father. He lived his entire earthly life knowing that moment was coming. And in Matthew 26:39, he falls on his face and prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It wasn't that he wasn't willing to die for us. It was the thought that for the first time in eternity, he was going to be separated from the Father. He gave up his independent exercise of authority, saying, "I can only do what I see the Father do." Jesus had all the privileges of God, but for our sake, he surrendered them. He became poor. In addition, verse 7 says he took on the form, I'm sorry, verse 7 of Philippians 2. There I go, thinking you're in my brain again. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's the word form or morphe again. So he took on the essential abiding nature of a bondservant. He didn't just serve. He took on the nature of a servant. If you think about the shift of God letting go of all that he is due and taking on the nature of a servant, I mean, it blows my mind. I will never understand the magnitude of what that even means. But for him to do that is, you think about it, the people of the Old Testament had a view of God, right? That's why Jesus came in the according to the book of John, really focuses on Jesus came so that we could see God's heart, because his heart was so misunderstood. And so there was a picture of who God was, which was inaccurate. It was incomplete. So Jesus comes to show us God's heart. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 real quick. In our men's study on Saturday mornings, Pastor Josh has been going through the book of Matthew. And, you know, we're really seeing how, you know, the world has its way that it operates in the rules of the world. But God doesn't rule by the rules of the world. God rules by his rules. And so it's been a fascinating study. But what I want to look at here is in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see in this baptism, and I want to be really careful in the way I present this, but I did talk with Pastor Gary about this, and just to make sure I wasn't saying something that wasn't doctrinally sound. But in the baptism of Christ, people oftentimes ask why he was baptized, why it was necessary, and this is not the only reason. But when you think about God coming to earth and the picture in the Old Testament of who God is, to be served, to be honored, to be taken care of, to be worshiped, for him to come to earth, lay all of that down, and become a bondservant was a completely different way for people to see him. And that baptism, one of the representations of the baptism, is that he is desiring that people would see an attribute of God they had not seen before, that they hadn't considered before. And you see this occurring when he makes the transition from God to bondservant, his desire to go from being served to serving. Does that make sense? Okay. So this is just an incredible thought that that he would come up, and then the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Why is God well pleased with him? Because of that desire to serve, to lay down everything for the sake of love. Luke 9:48, Jesus says, "The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The ultimate act of service is when Jesus chose to die on a cross to save you and me. So, he abandoned his sovereign position. He took on the form of a servant. Then he chose to dwell among a sinful people. I mean, again, think about it. Where he's coming from and where he's coming to. He's choosing to dwell again amongst us, coming from perfection to the world. He chose to come to this world and to touch sinful man at that sinful man's own level. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 7, it says, "He was made in the likeness of a man." It was the only way it could be done. He had to become a man. The word here for likeness is homoioma, meaning that he had the essential internal attributes of a man. He was fully man in all ways. Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So not only was he a genuine man in the inside, but he was on the outside also. He looked like a man, being found in appearance as a man. He looked like everybody around him. He was born of a Jewish mother. He lived in a small village, Nazareth. He ate what they ate. He ate how they ate. He spoke their language. He moved around the way they moved around. He wore what they wore. So he experienced all of their experiences. He was born. He grew up. He had siblings. He had a trade. At times he was hungry, thirsty, tired. He slept. He was grieved. He got angry. He rejoiced. He wept. Ultimately, he suffered and died. He was fully human. So he abandoned his sovereign position. He took a servant's place. He chose to dwell among sinful people. He became one of us. And he humbled himself. Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Think about this for a minute. Jesus, God, the creator of everything, a baby. We have babies here in the body, right? Some of you have babies. Some of you watch the babies, but we're aware of babies. Think about the humbleness of being a baby, God becoming a baby. It's incredible. He was a child, a little boy, a young man. He helped Joseph. He was a carpenter by trade, right? So you can see him learning obedience. He's learning a trade with his dad. He's showing respect, honor to his earthly parents. He's working with his hands. He's making cabinets. He's making yoke for oxen. He's doing all of this thing as a carpenter would. I've said this before. He makes a yoke for oxen that he created. You know? So, and you know, later you see him washing the disciples' feet. He created their brains. I think about also, we see him carrying a cross made from a tree he created. That just floors me. So you talk about humility, the humility of Christ. More than that, though, he became mortal. He became obedient unto death. He didn't just become mortal. He died. That was his greatest act of obedience to the Father, and that was God's will. But even in dying, he still wielded the power of God, because in his dying, he redeemed you and me. So you see the power of Christ and the power of the sacrifice that he made. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, and I reworded this for me, "For I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, so that I, through his poverty, might become rich." Scripture tells us it's God's will that we be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8:29. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed," morphe, "in you." Literally, until a mind and life in complete harmony with the mind and life of Christ shall have been formed in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us we are being transformed into Christ's image, meaning a deep inner representation of the image of God. Now the question, as I've looked at knowing God, and the thought of him coming to earth, becoming a man. We see that because of his sacrifice, his desire to serve, with him God was well pleased, elevated above all other names. So I have to ask myself, does my desire line up with God's? If I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we quote Romans 8:28. God works all things out for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Sounds great. And it is. But when he works all things out, that doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to like the way that they work out immediately. But he is going to work them out for the good, right? And in working them out for the good, there are going to be consequences when I don't follow what he tells me to do, right? But he's still going to work that out for good. And he's going to use that to conform me to look like his Son. If I think about Christ, if I think about what he gave up in coming to earth, and he gave up all of the honor that was due him, the respect, he gave up his time with his Father. He gave up all of this to come to earth. Do you think that was an easy path that he took? No. And you know, one of the things that I know, Hina and I were talking about this the other day, and we rejoice over the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. we'll celebrate the fact that Jesus sacrificed for us. But I'm afraid many times that we are reticent to pick up our own cross, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called to sacrifice so that others might come to know the love of Jesus. We try to avoid it. We have relationships in our homes, with kids, with family members, with neighbors, with people that we work with. We have many opportunities to show the love of Christ, and oftentimes we don't do it. Many times it's with the people who are closest to us. And it's because I believe we don't see the value in it. We just don't understand the value of being selfless. And so we will embrace Jesus' sacrifice for us, but when given the opportunity to sacrifice for others, we're not so quick to do it. And, you know, we were talking about this the other day. I don't want to run out of time, but Pastor Josh's study the other day, we were talking about, let's just go to Matthew and I'll show you. Chapter 13 in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He was willing to give up all that he had to find this pearl. And we talked about it the other day. Why didn't God use a diamond in this scenario? If you think about a pearl, what a pearl is. A pearl is a grain of sand that gets into an oyster and is an irritant, right? The oyster then secretes a material that will begin to wrap that pearl, and it will begin to grow and polish, but the oyster's body is naturally creating something that the pearl is no longer a discomfort, but it's just no longer a discomfort. It turns into something, as a matter of fact, that is valuable. As Hannah and I were talking about this the other day, I thought, you know what? One of the things that the Lord has shown me is in my life, in my past, I have had a tendency that if that grain of sand gets too close to me, I'll flick it. You know, some of you may have done that. You're an irritant, boom, get away from me. And the Lord has shown me that's not the way to be. And so when you look at an oyster doesn't have hands. An oyster doesn't have feet. An oyster can't flick that irritant away from it. So what does it do? God has given it the ability to secrete something and turn that irritant. Exactly. And it becomes valuable. And so I'm sitting there looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, if we look at the way Jesus became poor and what he laid down, and then I look at my own life and I go, there are times I've not been willing to lay it down. I flicked that grain of sand and go, get away from me. God gives us a picture of what it looks like to turn that into something beautiful. And if think about this. How do we enter into heaven? Through a pearly gate, right? And so I'm looking at this picture and I'm going, look at the pearls. God gives us an opportunity. Why? Because it's the grace of God. I think of that secretion as grace. So if on that irritant, instead of flicking it away, I'm looking to show the grace of Christ with that, and I'm making a pearl. It's through that grace and that willingness to die to self and show grace to others that God is well pleased, right? And it's through the pearly gate that we enter heaven. So as I look at God and I look at the prayer that Sonny was praying earlier tonight, and as we pray for the different ones that we pray for, to remember who God is. And God is He came to earth. He gave up his all His rights as God to come to here and to serve us. Am I willing to do that in my life with other people? Now, one thing I know for sure is I can't do it on my own. I don't have it in me. But thankfully, Hebrews, in chapter 4, addresses it. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the good news is, I can't do it on my own. Nobody expects me to do it on my own. Well, God doesn't expect me to do it on my own. But I can turn to Him, and He will supply me with the grace. But the question is, am I willing to lay down my rights? Am I willing to lay down my perceived rights and just become a servant, to morph into a servant and do it on the inside? Because it's easy to do stuff once in a while that makes us look good, that people can watch and pat us on the back for. But it's completely different to have a true servant's heart and just desire to do it, because that's what God would have us to do. You know, if you think about it, if we've ever been angry or upset or disappointed when we've done something and not received accolades for it, then we've done it for the wrong reason. If I do what I do for the Lord, the second I'm finished, I feel it. I feel the Lord pat me on the back and go, "That's great." Scripture tells us, don't go around telling everybody what we've done. You know, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. You know, don't do it out in public. But if I'm doing what I do for the Lord, as soon as I do it, there's a peace that comes about. And so I would just, you know, as I said, as I've gone through this study in knowing God, it's been a real blessing for me, because it, as I said when we started, I can't even fathom what it would be like to be God, and then I can't even fathom what it would be like to surrender at all and come down here for people who are going to spit on you, scratch you, you know, accuse you, beat you, murder you. And what was His response on the cross? "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." So that's a wonderful aspiration to have. Father, we do come before You, Lord, and we do thank You for Your love for us. We thank You because we are so undeserving. But it's through Your grace that You've come to us. It's through Your grace that we even know You. It's through Your grace that we have the faith that You've given us. And Lord, it's Your grace that has saved us. We recognize the fact that we are completely undeserving, but we are so thankful that You do love us. We're thankful that You give us an opportunity to know You. You desire that we know You. We're so thankful that you are the sovereign one, that you are in control of all things. We are thankful that you are love, and you remind us in your word that you are love. So we're so thankful that it's love that is in control, and that, Lord, you see all, you know all, that you're right here with us, and all we have to do is just call out to you, and you'll be right there because you're omnipresent. You don't have to come from far off. You're right here with us. Lord, we just thank you for the comfort that brings us and the confidence that brings us. Lord, we just desire that as we go through the days that we are good ambassadors of yours, that we reflect your love to the outside world. And Lord, when they watch us, that they see you in us, and that's appealing to them, that they would see you in us and desire to come to you, receive you, and show you the reverence that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.